I want to share with you tonight, Jesus rejoiceth not in iniquity. 1 Corinthians 13:6, it's talking about love. The King James uses the term charity. Charity is a pretty good translation of this word for love. Charity should be done in love. And charity is an action of help, an action of love. And that's really the meaning of the agape love, the kind of love that God has and puts in our own heart. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, sin, but rejoiceth in the truth or with the truth. Either translation would be correct. Jesus was not a man of his day. We think of people today, sophisticated people that are people of the world, use the world, enjoy the world, all this type of thing. And Jesus was not that guy. He wasn't conforming to the culture around him. He does not conform to the culture, and he does not conform to the culture of our day. Neither should his church. While we analyze the culture of our day so that we can speak to them in terms they understand, we can adapt the message so that they can grasp it. We do not change the message. And we need to be very clear on this. There are the catchword is to be relevant today. And they think that being relevant means that we have to use the world's music, we have to use the world's language, we have to use the world's fashions, we have to do all of these things. So they say, oh, well, they're just like us. But, you know, that's not the message of Christianity. Christianity is that you are not like Christ, you are not like Christians, and you ought to change. So it is a confrontational message, not one of fighting, not one of derision, but confrontational. So let's look first at the modern rejection of condemnation. This is actually borrowed from a message I gave fairly recently on our God and Skeptics series. But I wanted to re-emphasize it. The world argues a loving God could not send people to hell. And this reveals three false beliefs. The first is that a God of judgment cannot exist. Isn't this the arrogance of the world to determine what kind of God could exist? That to be a God, he has to not be a God of judgment. What a ridiculous concept. It's a false cultural philosophy. America was formed, had a independent spirit. People would examine the news and come to their own conclusion about what's happening. This has kind of gone by the wayside. Today, individualism has been condemned. We submit to the so-called experts, and they've become the czars that the legislation listens to and passes laws about. Our modern culture then has no problem with a God of love, but they reject in their heart a God who will judge those who have wrong but sincerely held belief. If you just are sincere, that should be enough. They don't hold to that when you're mixing medicines. The guy just puts whatever he wants in there, but he's sincere, you know. No. They have to be exactly right. They have to be to the right measurement. They have to be something that will make us well and not sick. However, the argument is completely cultural and personal in its condemnation. It is only the current sweet liberalism that has come to this. This is the people that are against guns even when you're protecting your own house and so on. Only Western culture has decreed that a God of judgment is wrong. Other cultures, even today, it is not judgment but forgiveness that's contrary to common sense. To turn the other cheek is unthinkable in some cultures. But they think that judgment makes very good sense. So it is arrogant to suppose that our Western culture of the moment is superior to all others in such attitudes. It's just your way of thinking. It's not necessarily better at all. So it's a false cultural philosophy. And then if we contrast that, we see the true biblical understanding is that the Bible explains that these beliefs are not invented by the heart of man or his culture. This is not something that has evolved out of men's discussions. What the Bible gives us is something that God delivered to us himself. Since God is beyond our senses, we can't see him, taste him, touch him, smell him. You can't use our senses to find him. He is transcendent. Then we would know nothing, could know nothing about him, unless he told us, which he did in the Bible. So you go to the Bible to understand the invisible God, to hear the God that you cannot hear with your ears. He revealed that he will judge the living and the dead in time to come. He will judge. He has a standard by which he judges. Psalm 96:13, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, to judge. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. He has the knowledge of the truth. He has shared that knowledge with us in the Bible. And if you fail to keep that truth, you will be condemned. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Please understand that it is not some white-bearded God the Father who grumpy and kind of hates people in general that's going to be doing the judgment. It's our Jesus. Jesus is the judge of all the last judgments. He's the one who will be at the judgment seat of Christ as he gives the awards to the Christians. He will be the one who sits in judgment at the great white throne judgment where people are cast into hell forever. It is Jesus that does that judging. And Acts 10:42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. So preaching, giving the gospel, is testifying that it is he which was ordained of God, it was Christ, who was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, meaning the living, and of the dead. In Acts 17:11, Paul, speaking to the Greeks who had their whole Greek philosophy and ridiculous mythology, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, God will be the judging, but do it through Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, or offered faith unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's the one who will be the judge. In 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God, Paul speaking to his protege and the fellow that was, while he was in prison, he was working as an apostolic representative. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So the judgment is coming. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, that's the reality. So if this doctrine attacks the culture that we have created around us, then we should change the culture. God knows the future as surely as any man might know the past. Christianity does not belittle people who have other beliefs. This isn't us looking down on them. We pity them. We want to see them saved by understanding and believing the truth. And this is not a civil rights type of discrimination. You're not us, so we don't like you. We do not consider the unsaved as second-class citizens. Salvation comes from the grace of God, not by our superior wisdom or actions. We were not born saved. We were not born Christians. We were born sinners, and we accept that fact. We are sinners saved by grace. We are not superior in any way except as God has made us his children. A second false philosophy is that a God of judgment cannot be a God of love. They see here a distinction between these two things that is a false distinction. It's their wrong thinking. Some people have difficulty with what they call a contradiction between God being a God of love and God being a God of judgment. They haven't really thought this through. They think a God of love must forgive and accept everyone. That love means there's no discernment at all. He could not get angry if he's love. But let's rationalize, let's realize, let's consider together, let's reason together. Loving persons are sometimes filled with anger because they are loving persons. Suppose a person you love is being hurt by someone else or even himself. Your anger is raised not in spite of your love, but because of your love. Love causes you to be angry that they're being hurt. A parent's subtle anger against cancer that's eating away his child is not a contradiction of his love. This is something that you would expect. He would try to fight everything to conquer that cancer. God created this law, his law, the entire Old Testament law, out of a desire for what is best for man. What would be the best for him, the best possible life. Sin is a transgression of God's laws. Sin, then, is the essence of what is wrong for man as well as by man. It is not just a list of things you can't do. It's the things that are bad for you. So, Sunday school lesson called Sin is Bad is a good lesson. And that lesson says it's bad for you, not just bad by you. In Psalm 145, verses 17 and 20, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's one side of it. So the Lord preserveth all them that love him, and to love him is to keep his commandments. You see, doing these things, God preserves them. This is the path of preservation. You are walking a safe path when you're walking God's path. He preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. They are walking the path filled with minds placed there by the devil and the demons. You don't know where they are, you don't know when they are, you don't know how to get around them. You're just walking along, not knowing that they're there, and then boom, you're hurt. So loving persons are sometimes filled with anger. You yourself have been filled with anger when you've determined that someone is hurting or something is hurting your loved one. Secondly, believing a sinner will be judged does not keep us from loving them. When we see the sinners, we know two things. One is they don't have the love of God in their heart, therefore they will be doing the sin. I'm going to bring this out again, but please understand that everybody is not the same. The people who are without Christ, those who have not yet received Christ as Savior, they are sinners. This is the essence of sin. We do not become sinners because we did a wrong thing. We do wrong because we are sinners. It's within us. This is who we are. It's how we think. It's how we were formed from Adam and Eve. You are a sinner inside before you become a sinner outside. You follow that back to the beginning. Adam and Eve did not fall because they ate the fruit. But they fell in their heart and then committed the action of eating the fruit. They did the sin because they had become sin. Now, when will God love sin? See, he can't. It's opposite to his nature. So God is opposed to sin, and you are sin until you get saved. This is why salvation is to be saved from sin, not just saved from hell. Hell is just the byproduct of being sin, you see. So you're saved from hell, but you're saved from sin. And so the idea, the world's idea of being religious, but sinning just any way you want, is a false concept, false religion, false hope. We, you and I, Christians, have come from the ranks of the unsaved. We see men in their danger precisely because, Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with the wicked, not because they did bad things. but because they are the wicked, and that is shown by what they do. The third answer to the idea that a God of judgment cannot be a God of love is that most of the world accepts judgment as a valid means to stop violence. You stop the violence, and if you just mark my words, you go through the Bible and you find the times when God is strong in judgment. I mean, talk about the Noah's flood. You talk about going into Canaan and wiping out that civilization, coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. You will find that in every situation, as you read it, that he speaks of their violence. Noah's flood, he says, the violence has filled the world. This was a place where peace-loving people, God-loving people, couldn't live without receiving violence by the people around them. And so as they hurt his own, he brings about remarkable judgment. Judgment is not the normal thing of God. He calls that his strange work. He explains this to Israel when he brought judgment upon them, sent them to Babylon. He said, this is my strange work. You have brought this about because you were hurting my children. So, judgment, a valid means of stopping violence. It's the only in the suburbia of sweet liberalism that retribution is wrong. When retribution for wrong is done, wrong done is excused. This is a false thinking. This is an ethereal thinking that doesn't actually exist in the real world. When a man's house is burned deliberately or his family violated, he desires judgment and justice. The Christian belief in God, ultimately an absolute giving of judgment, gives the Christian the ability to refrain from personal vengeance. We do not take personal vengeance because we know God's going to handle it. And then again, they argue that a loving God would not allow hell. This is a big deal with the world. They have invented a God that is, you know, very, very light on everything. And a hell is just too strong. They can't abide that. But this argument misunderstands the Bible view of God's love and of the punishment of hell. Let me try to emphasize to you the way this really works. God's love is defined by his nature, not man's. We did not invent God. Now, the pagans invented their gods, and I don't know if you read, you know, Greek mythology, but they were horrible beings. They were, you know, jealous and lustful and all kinds of stuff. They were just horrible beings. This is because they were invented by man. So we think that somehow we need to choose what kind of God we're inventing. I got news for you. God invented you. You didn't invent God. This is something we need to find out what he is really like. Listen to Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? He said, first is to love God. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So loving God, loving your neighbor, these are the two greatest commandments of all. And then he revealed, on these two commandments hang, depend, are supported by all the law and the prophets. This was such a revelation to me. When you go to the Old Testament, you read all these laws, you're saying, man, you had to remember all this stuff. The thing is, you just had to remember two things. One is, love God and love your fellow man. Then, it's not loving to kill him. It's not loving to steal from him. It's not loving to lie to him. It's not loving to misuse his property. This is not the loving thing. And all of these have just become illustrations of how to love God and how to love man. So this means that God, Jesus is defining all of the commandments as acting in love. This is why in the New Testament we find once and again the Apostle Paul is defining the keeping of the law as loving God and loving men. Therefore, God's idea of love, based on his nature, is acting in all points according to the law. In other words, you are misrepresenting acting in love when you can excuse sin with love. Sin cannot be an excuse for sin. Because if it violates God's law, then it is sin. If it violates God's law, it is also violating loving God and loving men. You have so turned it around that you think you're doing a loving thing when, in fact, you're hurting yourself and others and your society. To conceive of love that simply dismisses wrong is to invent a kind of love that God cannot have and therefore is meaningless in this argument. God is the greatest good. Following God follows the greatest good. Law-keeping doesn't make you a stuffy, horrible person. Following the law of God makes you love God and love others, if you understand it correctly. Turning from God is taking the path of destruction. You're going away from good, going toward destruction, chaos. Consider that the only religious text in the world that tells us that God created the world out of love is the Bible. All this talk about the greatness of love, you got that from the Bible, you fool. You're arguing against God, and he's the only one that ever talked about this love? The very concept of God being a God of love is a Christian concept, and Christian alone. So, God's love is defined by his nature, not man's. And then secondly, a person goes to hell because of his own choice. Christ came not to condemn the world, he tells us, John chapter 3. For the world is already condemned. He came into a world that was condemned because people are born in sin. Well, with that, then, he offers a chance to escape that condemnation. And the only path. So, hell is the negation of everything that God offers. God offers life, and hell is death, you see. Moving, wherever you are in your spiritual life as a Christian, moving toward God brings about light, which is being able to see things as they really are, life, as Christ and God intended it to be, and love. But wherever you are in your Christian life or in your non-Christian life, if you alienate yourself from God, if you move away from God's rules, then you are heading into darkness and death and despair. The weeping and wailing of teeth, that's the ultimate despair in hell. So as heaven is the final fulfillment of light and life and love, so hell is the final fulfillment of the darkness and death and despair. Eternal darkness, eternal death, eternal despair. So in the strict sense, people go to hell because it is their desire. Now they didn't start out desiring hell, but they desired that which leads to hell. They chose that path to eliminate trusting in Christ. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, wrote, "There are only two kinds of people, those who say, 'Thy will be done to God,' submitting, bowing to him, or those to whom God, in the end, says, 'Thy will be done.' He will not violate the will of man, because he's asking the will to choose God. And to violate that means he takes away their choice." He goes on to say, "All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it." This is what Hebrews tells us. that those who respond in faith believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You don't have a situation where people are desperately trying to find God and can't find him. God will open a way. God controls all these circumstances. A third thing is that hell is eternal because the sin of man is infinite. There's this idea that God is wrong because hell is forever. Somebody said, look, if I spend 1,000 years in hell for every sin I ever committed, there would be a time that it ends. Eternal hell is just wrong. See, that's their thinking. But they've got it wrong. They've missed the point. David, Israel's sweet psalmist, understood sin when he did his horrible deeds. Psalm 51:4, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He understood that finally, sin is not the actions, but the turning away from God. It is the sinning against God. It is the choice to disregard God. It is the internal thing that produces the outward thing. So recognize you are not a sinner because you sin. You are not a thief because you steal. You steal because inside you're a thief. You lie because inside you're a liar. This is who you are. This is an outgrowth. This is, you produce cherries because you're a cherry tree. You produce apples because you're an apple tree. See, you produce corrupt fruit because of what kind of tree you are. Christ explained this, I think, Matthew 7. So, you sin because you're a sinner. If you choose to reject the way out of your sinful character, you remain sin for eternity. I said before, when will God love sin? When will God be willing to cozy up to sin? Sin is the very opposite of his very nature. You will never be in a position, after thousands of years in hell, to change who you are. You have that opportunity now by looking to Christ to change it, but you are sealed into being the evil person within forever if you die without Christ. So the condemnation is not for things you did, but for who you are. When Israel was sinning, Isaiah said, what are all these sacrifices you keep doing? That doesn't make any difference. You have defiled the sacrifices. You have defiled the temple. It's not things that you do, it's who you are. In the beginning, Cain and Abel brought sacrifices. And the Bible is pretty clear about this, that he did not have respect to Cain and his sacrifice. See, he didn't give a wrong sacrifice. He had a wrong heart in giving his sacrifice. He had respect to Abel and his sacrifice. You see the order. To the person and what they did. So you could be here in church. You could be patiently listening. You could be singing with a full voice and be sinning before God because you brought a wrong heart into his place. You become a defiler of everything that you're doing. This isn't helping you. You're defiling it. It is the heart that God is looking at. So being sin carries an infinite penalty because God will never change his mind and love sin. Unjust man thinks God is unjust because his justice, because he's going to be judging. But he sent his son Jesus to pay the consequences of man's sin. He did that so that they didn't have to be judged. You see, if you're a Christian, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. There is never a time as a Christian that you will stand before God and he will judge you for your sins. That has already happened. That judgment has been done. And that was Christ on the cross. God saw your sins paid for when Christ died for you. That judgment's over. You will never be visited again. Now, you may not get many rewards. That'll be your judgment as a Christian. Your rewards will be, you know, gummy bears. As good as they are. Where they could be gold and silver and precious stones. So, man's wages for being sin is infinite duration in hell. Because there is no end to your life. When God made you, when God gave you the gift of life, he gave it to you forever. There is no ending of your life. People who commit suicide think that by taking their life, they're becoming the boss. But they cannot end their life. They can only change it. And they can only condemn it forever. Let me bring you to a second point here. And that is that let's look at the revelation of God's reality. We've seen man's falsehood. Let's look at three points about God's revelation of his reality. Point A, in loving omniscience, all knowledge, God forbids sin. God chooses to warn us that certain things are bad. Like parents, we lived in Denver while I was going to school on a rental property that had a front yard that just kind of went right down to a sidewalk and then a busy street. And so the rule was, our kids, Kathleen and John at the time, couldn't play in the front yard because they would lose track of what's going on. They would fall, roll down, go into the street. We didn't want that. We said it's very strongly, potentially bad for them. So we sent them to our rather large backyard, had a swing set. Yeah, wouldn't you think? Everything a kid would love. And we would come out and we would find them swinging on the gate that swung into the front yard. I'm not in the front yard, I'm on the gate. The gate's in the backyard. But they're swinging out to the rebellion area. See? And I saw that. It's the way man is, the way people are. We say, get off the gate. Close the gate. Lock the gate. Play with what you have here. God sees all possibilities. And he said, what I have named as sin will hurt you. There is such a damage to men's minds when they give themselves to sin. Marriages suffer because men and women have given themselves to evil thoughts and evil pictures and evil fantasies. The reality of husband and wife relationships is hurt when it's preceded by the imagination of the joys of evil sexuality. It destroys the joy of marriage. We just saw the film Sound of Freedom, which is all about one of the largest industries in the world is stealing children and selling them as sex toys to evil men. There are more sex slaves in existence now than there was when slavery was legal. The statistics we got from the film. This is, and what fuels that, you see, is people giving themselves to sin, and it hurts everybody. So God sees this. Number one, sin is bad for you. You may think that it's freedom to be able to do what you want. But it's a freedom to cut yourself. It's a freedom to hurt yourself. It's a freedom to take heroin and collapse your veins and kill you slowly. Number two, sin brings more sin. Well, I know when to stop. Well, you can stop now, but as you continue in your sin, it builds more. Your non-Christian morality is a mere passing fancy. This is how you think of it now. But once you get used to sin at this level, it doesn't feel sinful enough. And so you move to a deeper level, a more horrible level. You become worse on your way to deeper and more horrible sins. You just haven't conditioned yourself to them yet. People say, well, I would never do that. Yes, you would. If you take certain steps in that direction, you'll get there. You will murder somebody. You will kidnap somebody. You will steal from them. You'll do horrible things. You go to the prisons today and find people who came out of church and then murdered people. How did this happen? Because certain thoughts. Dr. Bob Sr. used to talk about the guy who walked by the bank, said, boy, a lot of money in there. Next day he walked by the bank and he said, you know, somebody could go in there and take that money. Another day he walked by and he said, I could do that. And he walked by again and he said, I could do that if I did this and if I did that. And step by step, he talked himself into it. One day he walked in there and robbed a bank. He got caught and was sent to prison. He never thought in the beginning that he'd be a bank robber. Why, that's something bad people do. But by taking steps in that direction, he got there. And so will you. And the third point in this, God sees that sin rejects God. The loving God says, don't do this, it's bad for you. But you get on the gate and you swing into the forbidden area. The joy of going into the forbidden, you see. And then you say, I'm already in it on the gate. What if I just get down, step into it? I'm in the forbidden area. But you've rejected the God who's trying to keep you. So you reject God. So in loving omniscience, God forbids sin. Secondly, in loving compassion, God hates sin. Sin which is bad for you, sin that does you damage, God hates it. This is like a loving parent hates predators. This is as a loving relative hates cancer. Lorraine Caritzis here tears up every time she tells me about her sisters facing cancer again, taking chemo. She's had cancer before and conquered it, but now she has it again. And she said this morning, I just hope she doesn't die before me, because hard for her to think about living without her special sister. Loving relative hates cancer. God hates sin like that. And as a loving citizen hates an invading army. Say, oh, look, an army's coming. Let's welcome them. Let's bring out the trumpets and the balloons. No, this is the destruction of your home. And then thirdly, in loving patience, God rebukes sin. Do you find that you gave yourself liberty to do what God said not to do, and then it hurt you? I remember when I decided that it would be easier to cheat on a test than to study real hard. And I wrote down some answers on a piece of paper. So I held the piece of paper under my desk. Got the test, and I'm looking around, and the teacher's way over there. So I saw the question, and I pulled this out, but I couldn't find it. I had to write small, you know. So I kept looking and looking. Finally, I found it, and I looked up, and he was standing right beside my desk. He reached his hand out, and I gave him my cheat sheet. I didn't do too well on that test. And he didn't automatically flunk me. He just let me have the result of my sin. I decided, well, that was stupid. I don't want to do that anymore. So I had to study, as sad as that sounds. loving patience, God rebukes sin. My parents' loving patience would spank me. You see, they would remind me, they would connect pain with my wrongdoing because I hadn't seen it yet. And let me bring you to the third point, and that is the heart of Jesus was expressed in his words. And I want you to think of this not just as his words, but him expressing his heart. He was indifferent to popular opinion. He wasn't here to win over the religious system that existed. He was here to overthrow it. I want you to recognize this as you think about him being a religious leader himself, talking to religious leaders. He wasn't saying, hey, let's go get a bagel, you know. Here's what he said, Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors, for you are like unto whited sepulchre. You know what a sepulchre is? Place where you bury the dead. You know, you see them in the movies where scary things are happening. You're a white, painted white on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What was going on here? He's not saying you did bad deeds. He's saying you have a bad heart. It's the sin inside. Woe unto you. Luke 11:44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. These were the leaders. Hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. God's law said, don't touch dead stuff. Don't play with dead things. You'll get germs that you don't even can't even see. And he said, you're like people get close to you because you're a religious leader, but then they catch what you've got. They catch what the sin that you think. Luke 20:21, they ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any. He didn't say, oh, here's an important guy, evil but important. I got to play up to him. They said, we recognize what you're like. You don't accept people by how important they are, see, but teach us the way of God truly. Again, Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Here's where God had led him to speak to Gentiles and they got saved. He said, wow, thought it was only for Jews. But now I see, God doesn't care if they're Gentiles, as long as they're sinners can get saved. Galatians 2:6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, Paul says, they seem to be leaders and all that, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. I'm always, feel embarrassed around famous people. I've been around some relatively famous people, and I always feel too timid and so on. I have a autograph book. I have famous people sign it, I'm intimidated by all this. Not Christ. He said, I don't know what you think makes you important, but I'm not impressed. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Paul says, I wasn't in it to find out their vote on how I should act. So he was indifferent to popular opinion. He was not controlled by modern culture, and neither should we be. Secondly, he was clear in recognizing sin's source. He wasn't all about a bad thing that somebody did. He was all about where that came from. Listen to Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The words that he said, Peter said, had not come from God. The words that he said had come from Satan. Christ recognized it right away. If you turn on the TV and listen to some of these TV preachers, you'll hear the words of Satan. You need to recognize there's a difference. thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Listen to John 8:44, Christ talking to the religious leaders. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. The King James margin explains, from his own will, from his own disposition. This is the way that lying is what he does. For he is a liar, and the father of it. So Christ was not intimidated by the culture around him, and certainly not by the culture around us today. Then again, he was determined. We're listening to his heart here. He was determined in warning of hell. Now, the word hell in the King James translates two words. One is Hades, and one is Gehenna. And so I'm going to make a distinction here. The hell of Hades, the temporary furnace of fire. Temporary, maybe people in it for thousands of years, but there will be an end to it. Temporary furnace of fire. This is not the lake of fire, this is the furnace of fire, Christ has explained. Listen to Matthew 11:23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, the word Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. So he warned them of the coming judgment and that of Hades. Matthew 13:42-50. And shall cast them, speaks prophetically, into a furnace of fire. This is Hades. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever, cut apart the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He says at the end of the tribulation period, the unsaved will be taken out and cast into Hades. The righteous will be left to go into the kingdom. Matthew 16:18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. When I was thinking to myself, what do we have to fear about gates? You know, gates marching off and fighting in the battle. Gates are the place where you enter Hades, the place of the dead. And so he says, death itself will not prevail against the church. And he demonstrated that amazingly by the resurrection of the dead. Luke 10:15, thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell, Hades. Luke 16:23, and in hell, in Hades, he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So here he consistently spoke of the hell of Hades, the temporary place, but he also then spoke of the final hell, and that is hell of Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire rather than furnace. Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, he's talking about the fan that they used to toss the grain up. They would kind of scrub it and then toss it up and have a fan to blow the light chaff away so that the pure grain would come back down. Whose fan is in his hand, the judgment of getting rid of the chaff. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable means it cannot be put out. And that is the hellfire of Gehenna. Matthew 5:22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, that is vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, Gehenna. Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. So people threatening your life, he says, don't fear them, but fear rather him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and that forever. The unsaved body never goes to Hades, but after the resurrection to the great white throne judgment, they united soul and body will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 18:8, Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, to convert them to your religion. And when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell, of Gehenna, than yourself. That they didn't change the heart, they didn't change the inward being, they just tried to change outward form. Matthew 23:33, you serpents, gentle words here, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell, of Gehenna? Called them snakes, brood of vipers. Matthew 25:41-46. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels don't go to Hades at all, but they will be cast into the lake of fire. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Mark 3:29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Here he's talking about the conditions that people excuse, but God recognizes means you're not saved. A longer passage in Mark 9:43, 45, 47, and 48. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, Gehenna, into the lake that shall never be quenched, the fire that shall never be quenched, never be put out, eternal fire. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, Gehenna, fire, where their worm, like your soul, dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he warns again in Luke 3:17, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Christ was repetitive. He often spoke about this, and he said, I warn you that if you stay as you are, condemned by God for who you are, not what you do, you will end up in Hades and finally hellfire, Gehenna. This is the truth. Jesus, the one who ask the children to come to him, is the one who will judge you and send you into the lake of fire. So Jesus does not rejoice in sin, and neither should we. Father, we ask that you might stir our hearts to righteousness. You have saved us from sin. We have the power within us, the Holy Spirit, to defeat sin in our life. Where we have not, it is just that we've not actually applied walking in the Spirit. We have not applied the power that you have given us. I ask, Father, that you might help us to then be concerned with this, to see the world as it really is, to recognize that people do what they do because they are what they are. And I ask that you might help us then not to be so focused on evil deeds as though if they stopped doing evil things, they would be Christian, but to rather speak to them about accepting Christ as Savior and to change who they are. That will automatically change what they do. With heads bowed, eyes closed, maybe you're saying, I've fallen for the misunderstanding the world gave me, thinking that people are just people and they do bad things and they go to hell, and they do good things, they go to heaven. That's not the truth at all. The truth is that Christ died to pay for our sin, to take away our condemnation. And only if you're saved can you conquer sin. Jesus made that payment by shedding his own blood on the cross. The one who created life was killed. I wonder if you're ready to say, I'm going to take it God's way. I'm going to understand God's truth. I'm going to become the person who urges people to be saved, not just trying to reform their actions. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Help me to see this as the truth. Father, we turn our hearts to Thee and ask that You might help us to see the way things really are, to recognize that we do not determine what You can and can't do. You, in fact, determine what we can and can't do. We pray, Father, that You might help us to see that You are eternally set against sin. And when we excuse it in our own lives, we're excusing doing something bad for us and for others, and turning from our loving Father, rejecting His loving kindness, as well as hurting ourselves and others. So we pray Thy blessing. Give us strength to conquer sin in our life. That's the goal that we have. That's the goal of a Christian, to grow, to mature, to relieve ourselves of the blemishes of sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.